Without a vision, people will perish. Without the foresight, without the revelation, people will come to their demise. Of course, Proverbs 29 and verse 18 is where this scripture comes from. And it's also, you know, the first thing that comes to my mind when I think of vision. I'd like to read Proverbs 29 and verse 18 from the King James Version, which is slightly different than the New King James Version in terms of the words that they choose. But in the King James Version, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he." So it's saying, where there is no vision, the people perish. But happy is he that keeps the law. What is our vision, the vision that we have been given? What do we have our eyes set on for the future? We have our sights, of course, set on the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. We have this very well defined, and it's this vision, it's our life of purpose, defined for us in Matthew 6 and verse 33. Matthew 6 and verse 33, we see what should be first in our life, what should be our goal, what should be our vision, what we should be heading towards, what our eyes should be set on first and foremost. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and," what else? "His righteousness." So we must seek first his righteousness, the God of righteousness as well. And these two go hand in hand, that is, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 13:43. Matthew 13 and verse 43. And we see, as we go along, and I won't spend too much time on this, how these two do go hand in hand. And there are many naysayers, obviously, in the world that will scoff at this. But let's look at what the Bible says. Matthew 13:43, it says, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the righteous will shine forth in the kingdom. It is the righteous that will inherit the kingdom and be in the kingdom. And of course, we see the converse true in the preceding two verses, beginning in verse 41. It says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom out of his kingdom." They will take them out of his kingdom. "All things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness," those who have shunned the law and turn away from the law, who do not practice it. Verse 42, and what will happen to them? They will be cast, and he will cast them into the furnace of fire, or the lake of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. God will not allow those who practice this way of life into his kingdom. So what we're beginning to see is that there is a correlation, obviously, between our vision and the truth. Psalm 119:172. Psalm 119:172. "We are only righteous, we can only be considered that way, if we keep God's law." Again, a very well-known scripture to us, Psalm 119:172. It says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." My tongue shall speak of not my word, but your word, your way, for your commandments are righteousness. Matthew 7:21. Again, the converse is true. He's not going to allow into this kingdom those who are disobedient. Those who are disobedient to what God wants, to his way, to his will. Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. We cannot just say, Lord, Lord. We cannot just call out his name. We cannot just say, we believe in God, without having the backing up of it, without having the action, the follow through, without doing the will of God. So if we do the opposite of this, then we will not be in the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19, it says, you know, these are the works of the flesh. And then towards verse 21, it says, and I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time of the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, the works of the flesh, which we're all very familiar with, those who practice those things will not be in the kingdom of God. Turn to Ephesians 5:5, if you would, please. Again, on the topic of if we do the opposite, we will not be in the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5 and verse 5, next chapter after Galatians, says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So we're, again, setting forth what would be seemingly a very simplistic understanding of who gets to be in the kingdom of God. Yet, this is unknown to many, that you have to keep the law of God to be in the kingdom of God. That is who God wants in, and who he is going to allow into his kingdom of God. And he is going to disallow or not allow those who do not keep his way, his law. But let's make no mistake about it, that it is his righteousness. It's not what we're doing. Philippians 3 and verse 9. Let's note where the righteousness comes from, where this ability that we have to become righteous, that it is not in and of ourselves. We're not capable of that. In Philippians 3, in verse 9, it says, breaking into the thought, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, by faith. So through Christ's faith in us, we're able to keep the righteous requirements of God's law. We are declared to be righteous because of that. In fact, Romans 8:10 basically says just that and says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we have a choice every day of our life to make decisions that coincide with the truth. As a Christian, that is what we're aiming to do. This would put us in lockstep with God and his way. But it's not always easy to choose the physical or the spiritual over the physical. Sometimes it's vice versa, the physical over the spiritual. But we have to ask ourselves, as we look at this, as we go through this, what is more important? Is it the physical or is it the spiritual? Is it God or is it money? Is it the family of God or our blood family? And perhaps on the surface, some of these actually might seem, okay, well, it's easy to choose God's government or man's government. You know, and I say that right on the heels of the presidential election. You know, we had so many ads and we were bombarded by this on a day in, day out basis that it drove a lot of people insane, made children actually cry just to, you know, have this on. You couldn't watch, you know, YouTube or Hulu or anything without seeing an ad. And what did we have to show for it at the very end of the day with all the billions that were spent on trying, you know, one of the candidates saying vote for me and the other one saying vote for me? We had no change. Everybody voted exactly for who they were going to vote for. And, of course, you know, God is involved as well, but we have who we have because God has allowed it, not because of all the other things. But when we look at that, we're going, well, do we want that government? Do we want that way of life? I'm going, no, we don't want that. At least half of the people in the United States right now are saying, no way do we want the government that we have. But, of course, half are saying, well, this is the better of the two governments that we could have. But we look at that, and, of course, I'm talking about the spiritual versus the physical. It's God's government that we are looking towards, that we have this vision of, that we want to come. But of course, by saying that we want God's government means that we were willing to submit to the government of God and all that he has commanded. So we're starting to see the connection between these two, that they go hand in hand. To want the government of God is to also want to do his way and the things that he has commanded. And of course, this would be the far better way than anything that the government of God, or the government of man, has to offer. But if we decide to make the decision to not go the way of God, then we're choosing what? We're choosing the way of the world. We're choosing the way that leads to death, the way of man. So those are our two choices. Which are we going to choose? Are we going to choose the kingdom of God and truth or man's way? So the world doesn't see this correlation. If you go begin turning to Proverbs 12, let's look at the correlation between this, between deception and destruction, what man misses. That because they lead a sheltered life in terms of God's way, in terms of what's right and what's true, it leads to the other way, not to the kingdom of God, but to death. Proverbs 12 and verse 15, it says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." Proverbs 21 and verse 2. So we have a fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 21 and verse 2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." So we begin to see that, of course, man thinks that he is right and that he can come up with the solutions and the way to be. But we find in Proverbs 16 and verse 25 where that way leads, where it eventually and always will lead. And it's the opposite direction of where we're hoping to go with eternal life in the kingdom of God. But in Proverbs 16:25, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is the way of death." Man's way leads to death because he has no vision, no direction, no truth, and no righteousness. To throw the word of God before him in this state is like throwing pearls before swine. You know, Matthew 7:6 talks about that. It says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they just trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." So to present the truth, and again, this is what we combat, obviously, on a day-by-day basis as we deal with people, that when you show them the truth, the way this vision that we have, it's like putting pearls before swine. They do not recognize that. So are we beginning to see why where there is no vision, the people perish? The world cannot see it, this truth, the kingdom of God, for the precious treasure that it is. Matthew 13:44. "If they did see it for what it was, then we'd have this attitude, this frame of mind, this action." Matthew 13 and verse 44, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." People do not have the necessary vision. They don't know where they're going nor how to get there. They don't even fully understand or comprehend right from wrong. They have exchanged the knowledge of God for their own understanding. So when the world looks at the world, you can understand why it sees no hope, why their vision lacks hope. But when we look at the word, at the world, and when we see the word of God, we see a future. We have a vision that is bright. People in the world don't have a heart within them. If they did, then that is where their treasure would be. It would be in their heart. But this should be and will be our number one priority, is this vision. We need to keep it in our heart, because that's where our treasure is, and at the forefront of our mind. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, under the heading that this is our number one priority that we keep first and foremost. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, the kingdom of God, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above. Set your sight on the things above, not on the things of earth. Set your eyes on the more important, not the less. Focus on this goal. Keep it in sight. By doing this, it helps us to stay on the track. Has anyone ever tried navigating through the wilderness or walking in the forest? There seems to be this walking in circle phenomenon that everyone encounters, which not everybody, or not really, I don't think anyone can explain fully. But I've been walking on trails before, and you're saying, okay, this is cool. We're going here, we're going there. And then before you know it, you've come a full circle, and it's like, you know, your head, I mean, mine kind of goes numb, and because everything becomes surreal. I'm going, how in the world did this happen? I'm back where I started when I thought I was heading, you know, right towards this, you know, right away from where I was and towards another destination. But you have this tendency to become disoriented. Well, they did a study, and the participants started walking from two starting points, and they were instructed to walk straight. Well, the illustration on the graphic that I saw on the lines showed that some of the participants were not able to walk in a straight line. And they made all these loops, and you tell them to walk straight, and you would not believe, or perhaps you would if you've ever seen Mythbusters, just how circuitous some of these routes were. I looked at both of them, and both of them had three circles in the route. Now, I assume that they, you know, traced them with GPS, but they tried to walk a straight path to a destination, and they couldn't. And the key was that it was on a cloudy day, that they could not orient themselves because they could not see properly. Now, they did it on a sunny day, and the people were able to, you know, find their mark and pretty much head straight towards it. So, again, it was a tendency. They're trying to explain why this is. They always had all these other assumptions that, well, you have a, you know, one leg shorter than the other, or you have a dominant eye or something like this. But it doesn't matter. The fact is that whenever they were not able to exactly see where they're going, they obviously, or their surroundings or different things that would throw them off, they were not able to get where they were going, and they just had a tendency to walk in circles. They say that if you want to avoid, even on a day like that, of walking in circles, is that you get two landmarks, one ahead and one behind, and line them up. And you check them every so often to see that you're staying on the track. And when I play golf, typically when I drive, I've always done that. It's one of those things because you hit the ball, a little ball that starts disappearing sooner and sooner on you, the older and older that you get, it just disappears. And you're going, well, okay, I see the direction it was going. I see the line where it should have landed. But the thing is, one of the things I noticed at first when I started trying to find my golf ball is that you have a tendency to kind of, you look at this one big tree that you head towards, but the next thing you know, you're kind of walking off the path for one reason or the other, and you're actually where you're going and where it's, what's behind it gets off at different angles, becomes skewed. So what I started doing was taking the marker, the tee marker that you from where you tee off, and lining up you know, the marker and the tree that you had to walk towards. And so a way that's proven to be quite effective in terms of trying to find your golf ball, and which can be really super frustrating if you don't do that. Brethren, our two landmarks, because we're walking, again, we're trying to navigate this wilderness that we're in, and some days are a little more cloudy than others, but we have two landmarks, and that are these are the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and they line up to lead us on a straight and narrow path to where we need to go. So how is it then that we stay on this narrow path? Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 9. In order to stay righteous, one of the ways that we do this is that we find in Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 9, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." He's our first priority. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." We make them a part of us. "You shall teach them," and again, this is talking to children, but again, applies to us as we are children of God as well. But you, and again, to teach them to the children, you have to know them as well. "But you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." It's everywhere. It's pervasive in everything we do. In all that we do, we seek God's righteousness, His way, His commands. Once we're on that path, we are to press forward with the end in sight. Philippians 3, verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12 through 14. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12. Says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of for me." We're to press on towards our goal. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do," one thing I focus on, "forgetting those things which are behind," the things which are in the past, the wrong ways, things that that plagued us before, who and what we were, "and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The King James Version says, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ." The word for mark there is scopos, or scope. It's a distant mark that is looked at. It's the goal or the end that we have in view. It's like running a race with the finish line in mind. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. When we're on the path, we press forward. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So we run in such a way that we should obtain this. That is, running forward. To run backwards is to not head in the right direction, is to lose the race, is to give an unfair advantage to yourself in that respect. And then we compete for the prize. To get there to the prize, you take the most direct route. That's the shortest route. You don't try to leave the path. You don't, you know, whether by accident or on purpose, you stay in as straight a line as possible for that mark that you're heading towards. And then, if you do, once you get to that finish line, there is a crown, which is the prize of our calling. If we continue to press forward, we're not to look back. When we begin our walk towards the kingdom of God, you don't look back. You don't desire the things that we had in the past. And I don't know if you've ever tried looking back when you're running or when you're riding a bicycle or when you're trying to navigate through a wilderness. If you look back, it's going to pull you off the track. And then if you get completely distracted, you start going the wrong direction. Of course, Luke 9:62 says, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom." You can't plow that way either. You can't have a straight row that farmers are also fond of. So let's keep looking forward and enduring, pressing forward to the end. And if we do, we will make it. I want to look at the vision of Paul. Vision of Paul in Acts 9 and 1 through 22. Acts 9, verses 1 through 22. And we want to look at the vision of Paul as an example and the account of his conversion. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So what we have here is Paul has a vision. He has a clear physical sight of who it is that's doing these things. But what we're finding here, though, is that he has no spiritual sight, no spiritual vision. He does not see the way of God clearly. And so as he journeyed and he came near Damascus, he suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you, so spiritually blind and doing this to the true way?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So Paul was, again, as he quotes himself, as he says himself, he was chief among sinners because he did things like this. And it was so much so that people were afraid of him even after his conversion, because they didn't think that God could work so mightily in his life and help him to see things spiritually correct. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" A good attitude. Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He had become physically blind to match his spiritual blindness. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. But now he was beginning to see spiritually. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. To him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." And verse 12, "And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." So here we have, again, an approach that God is taking to not only bring back his sight, but to give him spiritual sight as well as the physical sight. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem," as we were mentioning before. "And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel." God chose him to start working in his life to give him the vision, this right and correct spiritual vision. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So he received again his physical sight, but now more importantly, his spiritual sight. "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with his disciples at Damascus. And immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." So we're seeing already that he has the vision, and he is now on the right and narrow path. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for the purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" They thought he might be playing a game because, again, they doubted God's ability to bring someone like Saul to conversion. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in him, who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. His vision then became even more clear, stronger on what he had to do and what he was supposed to do. So, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. We see now that, you know, of course, Paul, as just to sum it up, was physically sighted but spiritually blind, then became physically blind, and then became spiritually sighted and physically sighted as well. And he understood some of the lessons that God was trying to show him. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, look at one of the lessons Paul learned, presumably, or from this. He says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So what we're having to, what Paul is now making, you know, trying to make clear here, is that it is the spiritual sight that we need, the spiritual vision that is more important. It is that one that is eternal. In chapter 5 and verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, it says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight," not by physical sight. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, we see that Paul indeed kept his spiritual sight throughout the remainder of his life. Even though he could not see well, as alluded to in certain scriptures in the Bible, it seems as though he started losing his physical sight, he never lost the spiritual vision that he was given. He never had a loss of vision either. 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." So he stayed the path. He made it to the goal. "I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, the prize of our high calling, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day, on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul never had a loss of vision. He never had this impaired spiritual vision. He never had any type of myopia or nearsightedness. He never had blurry vision. He always kept everything crisp and clear in front of him. He changed when he needed to. He focused all the time. He didn't have things clouding his vision. He looked through things more clearly than most. And more importantly, he never once again suffered from a spiritual blindness. Has our vision become impaired? Is there anything that we do not see anymore? Why is it that we don't see some of these things? Are we beginning to understand then the connection between righteousness and our vision, the righteousness and our vision of the kingdom of God? If we don't have the truth that we once had, then we're subject to losing the vision that we once had. If we are being blown around by winds of doctrine, as so many are, our vision can become clouded. Our path, we can leave. Then, what will happen? Let's turn to one of the saddest verses in the Bible, John 6, verse 66. Of course, that's my definition. Because I just, you look at it, and to me, it's one of the saddest. But John 6 and verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They had some vision. They walked with Christ at some time. But then they lost it. They left the truth and left the path of their vision. When you lose sight of the ultimate goal, you're in danger of an eternal fire. Brethren, we have been given a personal vision by Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We once were the ones that were flailing around in this spiritual morass, blind spiritually. But God chose us. He called us specifically. He gave us the spiritual sight that we needed. While salvation has a collective aspect to it, it also has a very personal aspect to it. Even when we look at the plan of God, we look at the plan of God as the salvation for all mankind. But it's a salvation for us personally as well, starting from the time of the Passover all the way through to the Feast of Trumpets for us physically and specifically. God is working in you to bring you into his family. He gave you that vision, that direction, that goal. He gave you the truth and the righteousness to get there. Do you see this? How do we clearly envision our goal and the path to it? Our goal of the kingdom of God has been set before us, and it's as well as the ability and the help that we need to get there. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll read verses 6, 7, and 11. We have that help, and that help that we have at our disposal is the same exact help that Jesus Christ had to accomplish what he did on earth, and that's the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6, it says, and there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. It's the same Spirit and is given to you personally. And then verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. We have access to the very power of God with which all things are possible, as Mr. Harris was saying in the sermonette. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. It's going to take longer for you to turn there than it is to read this short scripture, but we'll do it anyway. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. It says, test all things, hold fast what is good. We are to sift out the chaff, as it were, and then hold fast to that which is good. Staying the path. Matthew 13, 19. We're to hold fast to that which is good. Matthew 13 and verse 19 says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who's received the seed by the wayside. We need to understand what we understand. We need to know what we know. We need to hold fast to that which we know and not let it go. We need to have the righteousness of Christ and that understanding that goes with it and not backtrack, not go the wrong direction. This has become a problem in this most recent era of the church. Do we know what we believe? Again, as I said, do we know what we know? Or are we being blown about by the wind of doctrine, as we were talking about before us? Can we, you know, give an answer for the hope that lies within us? The person without this solid foundation can be taken away by Satan. And that's what's alluded to here in Matthew 13 and verse 19. Revelation 3, verse 11. Revelation 3 and verse 11. We, as we talked about before in the race, have a crown waiting for us, the prize of our high calling. Revelation 3:11 says, again, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So it can be taken if we leave this narrow path that leads to the kingdom of God. Do we recognize what it is we are looking at? What our vision is of? We have an unparalleled opportunity at this time in history. Daniel 12, verses 4 through 9. Daniel 12, verses 4 through 9. Daniel, a prophet, a man who has a book in the Bible, a man that God used greatly and intervened in his life many times, was not given the understanding that we have today. He did not have as clear of a vision of the kingdom of God as we do today. Revelation 12 and verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this river bank and the other river bank, other on that river bank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. And then verse 8 says, although I heard, I did not understand. So what do you do when you don't understand and you're a prophet of God? He says, then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. He told Daniel, it's not given to you to understand these things at this time. But we have been given not only insight into the prophecies of Daniel, but other prophecies throughout the Bible. And the understanding of just basic Christianity that, again, the world doesn't have. And we are getting things, well, look at Matthew 13, verse 16 and 17. You don't have to necessarily believe what I'm saying. Look at Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17. And it shows that we do have a clearer picture of what is ahead, more so than Daniel and even the apostles. Most of the apostles had died before Revelation was even written. But Matthew 13:16 says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What has been revealed to us? We have been given a great deal of understanding, and like I said, unparalleled in history. Do we have a clear vision of the kingdom of God? We should. Let's turn over to 2 Peter 3. I'd like to read the chapter there, and these are Peter's closing words, which I want to say parallel what I'm talking about today, but I would say probably more realistically, I parallel what he's talking about. But in 2 Peter 3, just beginning in verse 1, let's go through this chapter. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before." He wants them to hold fast to that which they know, which was spoken of to them by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Are we not getting that right now? Do we not get that at every turn? Things like the internet have made scoffers prolific. And they're saying what? Where is the promise of his coming? They're sowing doubt. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget the power of God, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, by the power of God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The physical earth and the ungodly men will come to an end. They will not exist anymore because they don't know their end," is written of right here. "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." A relatively short time on God's clock. And then verse 8, "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the," verse 9, "the Lord is not slack concerning his promise." These things will happen more surely than the sun will come up tomorrow. "As some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He has a plan for all of mankind, salvation for all men. And then verse 10, "But the day of the Lord," there is this time coming, "will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it, will be burned up." All that is physical here, both the earth and the works that are in it, will be burned up. How do we survive something like that? "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" What kind of person should you be if you do not want to be burned up with all the physical? It connects kind of back to verse 7, talking about the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. What's going to happen? If you leave the track, if you don't follow God's way, if you don't live by every word of God and all the commands in the Bible, then what? You will be burned up. All things will be dissolved that are physical. You have to be spiritual. To be holy in conduct and godliness. I mean, I love that. What manner of persons ought you to be? I mean, it's really rhetorical. It should go without saying. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." And it's the end of the question as to what kind of person you should ought to be. The answer is obvious. But nonetheless, Peter asks it here, so we should as well. Now here's what we're looking forward to, our goal. Do we have a vision of this? And this is Peter's, this is the way he's trying to leave his audience, the people who he's writing to. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That is what we're supposed to be looking for, seeing. That is our vision, a new heavens and a new earth which righteousness dwells. What are we to be seeking? First, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Therefore, beloved, verse 14, looking forward, not backwards, and also looking, this vision, to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. How are we to be found? Without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. We have been given some things that are hard to understand. Even some of the simple things are difficult to understand for some. But we've been given the hard things to understand. That is what we have to hold fast to, every single piece of truth that we have been given. We cannot let those go. We cannot veer from the path. And which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. We have to watch out for these people who perhaps creep in unawares, perhaps are already there, and people are aware of. And they leave the path and seek to, be the blind. Well, they're becoming blinder, having these spots, these floats in their eyes where they cannot see the truth that was once delivered. And others are blindly following them. So do not be in subject to these people. Do not follow them, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. They twist them. Again, these people don't see what is coming upon them, and because the truth is leaving them, it's not in them. And that's what we have to be so very careful of doing before we go off on our own, to our own devices, before we start coming up, quote unquote, with new truth and new understanding and deeper meaning. We need to be very careful of these things and make sure that we don't leave the truth that we once had. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, since you know the truth, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Again, we know that Satan is the father of lies, the one who would love to lead us from the truth, who would love to mix a little error in. We have to keep on our armor to be ready at any given time for him to attack. But grow. So we're to continue to moving forward in the truth. We grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and forever. God has given us vision. He has given us spiritual sight through his revelation of the word, through the truth. We can see. We do have a vision, and we know the path that we're supposed to take. Brethren, there is a light at the end of the tunnel. There's hope. We need to keep on keeping on. We need to remain motivated by and through the power of God, through his Holy Spirit, to make it to our final destination, the kingdom of God. We get to see the promised land. Of course, I've been talking spiritually, our spiritual vision. We get to see that promised land now. Can we see it? It's not afar off. We don't have to climb a mountain like Moses did when he climbed Mount Nebo to see the promised land. We don't have to do that. No longer do we have to trek up there to see something afar off. All we need to do is to stand and to watch, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. And if we keep our eyes on that goal and stay on that narrow path and not stray for it, the one that has been laid for us, soon we will no longer have to seek the kingdom of God, for it will be God's pleasure, His good pleasure, to give it to us.